go back to the book of Romans, and I pray God will lead us in our study here again today as we are studying the gospel as Paul has recorded it in the book of Romans. I entitled today's message, Principles of Judgment, because there are numerous ones right here in this second chapter of Romans. But I had thought about another title too, would be The Aspirations of Believers. We'll get to this in a little bit, but for the believer, the things that are mentioned here in the seventh verse of the second chapter are so significant. Patience in well-doing, we seek for glory and honor and immortality. I want to spend a little time looking with that. That's a really meaningful statement of what the believer aspires to, the aspirations of the believer. But let me remind you again that Paul here, in presenting the gospel by which men can be saved, is showing the need of this gospel, the need of the righteousness of God, because the entire world is under condemnation before him. He who is holy and the human race that is fallen and sinful. And so I'm just running these things by you again because I think it's pretty helpful if we can get a hold of them. He's taking verses 1 through 18. That's where he began. And we'll continue this until chapter 3, verse 20, the condemnation of the whole world. We have seen the condemnation of the Gentile world, the nations of the world. That was covered in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. And this is the world that did not have any special covenant with God, and God let the nations of the world go their own way, which is the way of sin. But he left a witness for them, and that was the creation, all that God had made. And God made his existence and his attributes, as we've seen Paul said, it's plain to them. And yet the Gentile world suppressed this knowledge of God. They didn't want it. There were certain things they were uncomfortable about God, especially his wrath and his justice. And it's still true today. People are really happy to hear about the kindness and the love and the goodness of God, but they'd rather not hear about some of those more scary, I guess we could say, attributes of God. So they then did then, and they do today, suppress the knowledge of God. The world that Paul is speaking of went into idolatry. We saw that God's wrath was revealed in that as men didn't want to have him in knowledge, he gave them over to more sin and worse sin and much degradation. We saw all of that in chapter 1. Now as we've begun chapter 2, he is speaking of the Jews, who are really no better off actually than the Gentiles. In a way they are better off because they've had more opportunity and more light. But they have failed miserably in two aspects. They have begun to think that they are law keepers. They had thought that they were keeping God's law in a way that was sufficient to earn God's favor. They're terribly wrong about that. And they also had presumed upon the special relationship that they had with God, thinking they were exempt from the judgment of God, because they were the children of Abraham, they had the covenants, they alone had been given the Holy Scriptures, they alone had the real temple in Jerusalem. And also we saw, this is the same kind of error that people are making today, Jews and Gentiles, presuming upon some special relationship they think they have, and assuming that their works are good enough to merit God's favor and a place in heaven. Let's look at these principles of judgment, but I guess first I'd like to read verses 1 through 11, even though part of this we covered last week, but the principles come out of this particular passage here. So this is Romans 2, addressed to the Jews who love to judge the Gentiles. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let me give you five principles of judgment here. Number one, judgment is going to be according to truth. And I'm drawing that from verse 2. I'm using the translation that's not the one that I read here. And I pointed out last week that our translators in the English versions came to some different conclusions about how to translate a particular Greek phrase, kata aletheon. And I think I would go pretty much with this rendering. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who do such things. They're both fine renderings, but anyway, I'm going to draw from that, and that is supported elsewhere in Scripture. God's judgment will be according to the truth. This is because He knows the truth of every matter. Nothing is hidden from Him. He knows the facts of every life and every circumstance perfectly. And so we can be assured that God, as the judge, will get it right. Judgment will be according to the truth. And I know we all realize that here in our nation, our system of courts and the jurisprudence, they always try to get it right. Probably they do rather well with our jury system and our judges, but mistakes have been made. There have been times, and this is a sad thing, but there have been people who have been put in prison who didn't deserve to be there, and that's become particularly known in our times, and DNA has been able to bring new information on cases, and there have been people who've been in prison for years, and then it was found that they were their mistakes were made, and then they were released from prison. That's why, in our system, it's guilt must be found beyond reasonable doubt. But be assured that there will be no such things will happen when God judges. He gets it right, because He's omniscient, He's all-wise, and judgment will be according to the truth. The second principle is this, that God's judgment will be handed out on the basis of righteousness. And that is a perfect righteousness. And we've looked at this recently, but let's touch upon it again. Verse 5 teaches this. It says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Notice, it's not just judgment, it's righteous judgment. And it is a perfect righteousness by which this judgment will be pronounced. In other words, there is a standard. This is the problem. Well, the problem that the Jews had, they knew there was a standard. They knew the standard was the law. They knew the standard was the Ten Commandments, but they really didn't understand that what God required was perfect obedience to that standard. The Sermon on the Mount, the interpretation that Jesus gives to it, is that standard of perfect righteousness. And in Matthew chapter 5, we've turned to this before, but I'm going to actually turn to it and read it again because I think it is highly significant. What Jesus said here at the end of the 5th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, He said to His hearers, and God says to us today, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. That needs to be understood. God measures by perfect righteousness. And of course, no human being can meet that standard. We all fall short. We fall miserably far short of that standard if we would just look objectively at things. And yet, of course, there are many people who still fail to understand this. A very helpful verse to get this right is Isaiah 64, verse 6. And I'm just going to read part of that verse to you too. But listen to what Isaiah the prophet wrote. He said in Isaiah 64, verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean. And here's the part. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Extremely strong language in the Hebrew as well. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say all our bad deeds are like a polluted garment. No, he said our righteous deeds are as a polluted garment. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't want people doing right things. But He doesn't want people thinking that they're doing things that are so right and so good and so pleasing to Him that they merit salvation. That's a tremendously significant verse for the benefit of us if we should think that we have personal righteousness and merit before God. His standard is too high. It is perfect righteousness. This is why we need desperately gospel righteousness, that righteousness that can only be had in Christ. But He provides it for us. So the third principle here is a very important one. Judgment will be according to the principle of proportionality. In other words, the more evil deeds one does, if not redeemed, the more severe punishment that person will receive in hell. I think many people don't understand this. I think it is clearly taught in Scripture. We could call it this, the principle of proportionality. Look at verse 6 here. It says it. This is Romans 2:6. He will render to each one according to his works. There's proportion in that. The more evil the works are, the more He will render judgment to them. It's also really to be found there in that fifth verse, if I could read that again, where Paul had written, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. Storing up. What does that imply? And when we store up goods, we have them stored up. But it is possible as well to store up and receive more of God's wrath. And that's taught, really taught, throughout the Scriptures. For instance, we won't turn to this passage, but Revelation 20. The passage in Revelation 20, one of the last passages of Scripture, what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, we have this judgment at the end of the age pictured, and people are standing before God, and books are open, and in that passage in Revelation 20, verse 13, there is this phrase, they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. That's proportion, isn't it? They were judged according to what they had done. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11, where we have this taught as well, from the lips of Jesus Himself. And I think this is a passage that actually the people of the United States need to think about because of the great privilege that we have here of hearing the gospel. A privilege that isn't extended quite so well everywhere. What we have here, I want to read Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. We have some cities mentioned here that were around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus went and preached, cast out demons, healed people. Great light was given to them, and yet they failed to repent. Let me read what he says here. This is Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, one of the best known cities, the ancient ruins are still there. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Think of that. You should run shivers up our spine to hear something like that, because we've seen in chapter 1 how detestable to God is the sin of Sodom. But there's something worse that has been done in Capernaum. And it is that they had so much opportunity to repent, to believe in Jesus, to follow Him. And they didn't. What does that say to our nation? What country has ever had more blessings of opportunity to know and hear the gospel? What age in history, with all the opportunities through going to church, churches are throughout the land, television, radio, computers now. It's just scary to think that perhaps the judgment of people who will not acknowledge Jesus as Lord and their need of Savior, the judgment that awaits them because of all the light that has been provided. The fourth principle here is found in verse 11, if you go back to Romans 2, and it is that judgment will be without partiality. Because that's what it says. Romans 2:11, for God shows no partiality. Or your Bible might say, God is no respecter of persons. And I think that's an important principle to keep in mind, because we kind of tend to get into this way of thinking that, well, some people will have it better than others. I mean, you know, the rich and the famous, or whatever. It doesn't matter if one's the president, the king, the CEO, if he owns half the world, God will not take any of that into account. Is that some kind of special privilege when he stands before God as His judge? He is totally impartial in His judgment. We can count on that. The fifth principle here is actually, you will have to jump ahead a little bit to verse 16, and it is that judgment will bring everything to light. This actually is almost like the first one, but let me read this 16th verse here. On that day when, according to my gospel, Paul says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He will judge even the secrets. Do you have any secrets? Maybe you have a secret that nobody in the world knows but you. But God knows it. God knows everything. And even the secret things, and people want to keep things hidden and such, and in fact, you can take it to the grave, but there's no secrets with God. And it reminds me of what David writes in Psalm 139. He knows when I sit down and when I rise up. He understands my thoughts from afar. He even knows words that will come out of my mouth before I speak them. And David, in Psalm 139, was greatly comforted by that because he walked with the Lord. But if you're on the other side of that spectrum and you're against the things of the Lord, that's a terrifying thought. But there's nothing hidden from the one who's omniscient. Let me give you another verse along with that. That would be Hebrews chapter 4. Another verse well worth thinking about and meditating upon. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There, I'll give the English Standard Version real good credit, the way they translated, especially that last part of the verse, God to whom we must give account. Nothing is hidden from him. So these are all very important principles of the judgment of God that come right out of this passage here in chapter 2. Now I want to look at with you at this other aspect of what I think is so significant here, what I've called the aspiration of believers. And I want to read a few verses again here. I'd like to point this out here. In looking at the text, there's sort of almost a kind of a Hebrew parallelism that exists here. Verses 7 and 10 go together. If you look at them, you'll see they even say pretty much the same thing. Verses 8 and 9 go together as well. Verses 7 and 10 concern believers. Verses 8 and 9 concern unbelievers. And a little bit how you can identify the two groups. Let me read. I think I'll read beginning in verse 6, that will, because that's where the sentence begins, but I really want to read verse 7, and then I want to read verse 10, and then have us look at this together. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And then verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. You notice how similar those verses are? Maybe I should point this out too, because there might be some confusion here. There has been for many people. As we read those verses, some people would almost conclude maybe Paul suddenly started teaching salvation by works. Maybe he got a little muddled here and mixed up, because it almost sounds like by patience and well-doing and seeking for glory and honor and immortality, if you do that, he will give you eternal life, as if you've earned it by works. We can reject that idea. That he doesn't mean that at all. Paul would be contending against himself to say that. He taught so clearly salvation by grace, not only in this letter, but in others as well. Think for a moment of Ephesians 2, how clearly it's stated, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works. Not of works. When just salvation is not of works, and Paul never taught such a thing. Think of what he said to the Philippian jailer as recorded in Acts 16, verse 31, or what he didn't say. Here's his opportunity if that's what he wants to teach. The Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul could say, "Well, be faithful in well-doing, and you'll be saved." No, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." So, we know Paul doesn't mean anything like that here. He does not teach salvation by works. In fact, what Paul would teach is that believers will demonstrate their faith is genuine by their works. Just as James would teach the same thing when he says, faith without works is a dead faith, and he says it really, that we demonstrate our faith by our works. So what we have here are the aspirations of believers, true believers. This is what true believers seek for. Going back to verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, seek for honor, and seek for immortality. God will give them eternal life, not because they've earned it by doing this, but because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But what does it mean for us to aspire unto these things, unto glory, unto honor, and immortality? And I'd like for us to think about that for a moment, because sometimes we fail to do these things, or we forget about them, and I hope this will be helpful to us, that we would be a people who are aspiring unto glory. Now, what would Paul mean by that? What is this? And by the way, there's a note in the bulletin from Table Talk magazine that states some of these things, and I agree with what they have stated there. Let's look at a couple of passages that mention glory. Romans 3, verse 23. This is a great evangelistic verse right here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Some of the benefits of our faith. Romans 5, verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That should be our hope. We aspire unto, we hope in the glory of God. We are seeking this glory. But why is it? I believe it is this, that we are seeking and desiring to be transformed into the image of Christ. That should be a goal that we have in our lives right now. That's what sanctification is all about. That's why God has given the Holy Spirit to His people in regeneration and in sanctification, that we can grow in Christ, to help us to begin to think more like our Lord thinks, to live more like He lived. That's one of the reasons I think it's so valuable for Christians to read the Gospels. Look at Him. Look at the life of Christ. Look at how he thought. Look at what He thought was important. Look at what He did and He said. And go and do the same. Well, I know you probably can't lay hands on the sick and heal them, but you can pray for them. You can get them in your car and take them to the hospital or to the doctor. Do all those things that you can do that fit in with the thinking of Christ, knowing that ultimately, you will be transformed to be like Jesus when you are really with Him. Let's look at Romans 8. I think this verse helps us to understand what we're looking at here. Let's see, verse 29. Well, because it says what we're talking about here. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. There it is. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, and that's what we're seeking after, and that's the glory. And He goes on, He says, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also what? Glorified. See, there it is. It's future, but it's certain. And so, this is what we should be aspiring unto. And I know I need this reminder. There's so many other things to get thinking about and doing and thinking are important. We can miss this. We let it slip by us that God has left us here that we might be in the process of becoming like Jesus. I remember some years back when Michael Jordan was this wonderful, great basketball player, and we all enjoyed watching him do these feats that he could do, jumping in the air. But there was this statement, I want to be like Mike. How about Christians have you say this, I want to be like Jesus. That's the one that really counts. The second thing here that we are to be in patience and well-doing, we seek for honor. Honor. Now, this is not ego. Like we want people to go out and put us on a pedestal and bow down to us and honor us. But it is, as I like this note, what they said in the magazine, it is divine approval. We should be seeking that, the approval of God. Like in the parable of the talents, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. That's what we want to seek to hear. And I think it's very much like a child and a parent. Children want the approval of their parents. They try to please them. I mean, why else would a little boy or girl go out in the field and pick dandelions and bring them and give them to mom? Because they seek approval and they want to do things that please their parents, and they don't have enough money to go down to the florist and buy roses. So dandelions will have to do. And what mom isn't pleased that there is that attitude there of the children wanting to please their parents. And that should be what we want to do, is to conduct our lives in a way that is pleasing to God. That's what it would mean to seek for honor or divine approval. To seek for immortality, again, I think this has to do with the resurrection that is to come. And as they said in the notes there, it is, we are seeking to have a life with God that will last forever. And here's another thing that I think we don't fail to appreciate, as we should, the great promise of the resurrection to come. Well, it is a glorious thing, really, that if we should die, our spirits would depart and be with Christ immediately. But it's even better than that, that when Christ returns, He will raise our remains, wherever, whatever they are, and in the resurrection, we will have true immortality. In verse 10, it said, mentioned the glory and honor and peace. And that certainly is another thing that we have. We have peace with God. We're reconciled to Him. We need to persevere in the faith in these areas. This is what we need to be seeking after as God's people. And I hope just to think on those things can be helpful to you in your walk with the Lord. Let's look quickly here at verses 8 and 9, because here we have another group of people. We have unbelievers. And it says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. It should be true that believers can be identified by what they desire in life and how they live their lives. It is true that unbelievers will demonstrate their unbelief by their evil ways, their characteristics. They are self-seeking, Paul says here. This is an interesting Greek word. Erethia means really strife. I could see they're striving against God. Another word is contentious. They're contentious against God. They are in revolt. Unbelievers are in revolt against God's lordship and His right to rule over their lives. He mentions here too, they do not obey the truth. That's how one rebels against God, by not obeying the Scriptures. That is what the truth is, the Scriptures. They're given to us to be followed, not to be ignored or scorned or spit upon. The Scriptures are what are given to all to know the way of true living. And he mentions that they obey unrighteousness. They obey their own sinful impulses. And here are some words that are frightening. It says, there will be wrath and fury. That's God's wrath and fury. I don't know of anything that could be more fearsome than that. Wrath. I mentioned in an earlier sermon, the Greek word here, orge. We get the word orgy. The tie-in is passion. I have to say that the scriptures seem to indicate that God is passionate about his wrath. Thus, we have it associated with it here, a word like fury. And then it says, there will be tribulation and distress. That's not God. God is not having tribulation. God is not in distress. It's every human being who does evil who will have tribulation and distress because of the wrath and fury of God. You know, when we read things like this, I don't want to water any of that down. It's kind of frightful and scary, and people don't want to hear these things. I'm not saying that about you, but many people don't want to hear these things, but we need to hear them. It's the truth. This is why we need a gospel. This is why we need some good news, and we have a gospel. And that's what we're studying. This is Paul's gospel. There is a way to be right before God. There's only one way, but that is Jesus. By repenting of sin, turning a life to Him, trusting Him as the sin bearer. So we will continue to study these things, and I think next week, there's just a little, we can only take a little bit at a time here. I think we'll be taking verses 12 through 16 next time, and we'll find some things there that I believe God wants us to know as well. We do thank you for the gospel, Father. We do thank you that it is important that we know the gospel, and you've given it to us. We would that many more people would see the significance of it. And Father, perhaps even here, as we're joined together today, just listening to these matters and thinking about them, perhaps we will have opportunity and sense opportunity to share some gospel truth with someone this week who doesn't know some of these things and seems to be oblivious to them and doesn't see how important they are. May they be important to us, and may we share them and pass them on to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.